beginning to read at verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen.
We looked at some weighty matters in the first seven verses. The revelation of God as Father in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. What is involved in coming in flesh? What is involved characteristically in deceit and the Antichrist? And the verses that we have from 8 to the end, again, contain some strong meat that we were well to chew over. As we move through the verses, we need to consider the contrast in verse 8 between yourselves and we, and what the reward is. Verse 9, abiding or not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. What is involved in the phrase, hath not wrought God? And again, the personal things that come through in the language that is used. Other things that come to light in the words, we'll consider as we come to them. First of all, after enunciating the phrases, the terms, the names of the Father and the Son, every privilege brings a responsibility. Every revelation demands a response. So it's not surprising that in verse 8 we begin, look to yourselves.
It's like we had last night, consider your ways, Haggai chapter 1.
Scholars apparently don't all agree on the wording of verse 8, but I'm happy to accept it as the simple text states that the apostles as such, do we, having discharged their responsibility, have a great prayerful interest and how the saints respond to the ministry that's been provided. And that the apostles eventual reward of the judgment seat of Christ will take into account not only what the apostles have delivered, but the effectiveness of their ministry. We know that's true as a principle from verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. What is our, speaking of the apostles, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, in the words of the trophies? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? There, Paul says that the very fact that those whom he had served would be with Christ at his coming was a confirmation of the effectiveness of his ministry among them. I would suggest that we have something of the same flavor in verse 8 here. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought.
I suppose they come out of the expression, yours, these of yourselves, would be an exhortation to those whom he's addressing, the elder, the elect lady, the children. No doubt others with whom she would be in touch with the speaking crowd, the local assembly, whether there was one, how many there were. But be that as it may, it would be an exhortation, would it not, for them to continue in a faithful way, abiding, following the apostles' doctrine, being a testimony to all those around, being a light in the place where they were, and the result would be that those who had laboured among them would receive their reward. And your verse in Thessalonians, Ernie, I always like that. I had the vision of the Lord coming and Paul with standing there and looking at the thousands and no doubt millions, but seeing the Thessalonians there, now his heart would be so thankful and rejoicing in those conditions to see that here the ones amongst whom he had labored were there with Christ in the glory along with himself. He always took a great interest, and no doubt John does too, in those with whom he had, amongst whom he had ministered and preached during his service.
I'm sure that in that scripture in Thessalonians, and similarly here with John, the apostles were not looking for commendation or reward as such, but the very fact that those who had responded to their ministry would be there, having responded to it, was sufficient reward for the apostles.
Could we say that the apostle John has already mentioned a similar thought in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 28, where he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming."
Well, that's even better, Michael, because it's in the context of the same set of epistles. The ministry of the apostles varied. They had a distinct flavour, but it's good where their orbits coincide.
The main ministry of the apostles was to lay the foundation of the church, wasn't it? Foundation. I think there is, when we have a dabbling with the doctrine of Christ, you have the foundations of the church being attacked. So particularly the apostles were interested and concerned when anything arose that might affect those foundations.
Presumably the elder must have on some previous occasion have visited and ministered the word there. Or of course on the other hand he may have written to them. Or perhaps he may have ministered the word to others who in turn ministered to them.
It's in general truth, isn't it,
yes,
that the effectiveness of ministry is seen in the response of those to whom it is given.
We have a similar thought in the, again, John, again, writing to Smyrna. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast.
Ministry is not just a happy way of filling in the time.
Mr. Duffy's note is quite pertinent to that. He says the expression receiving full wages means that it's a recompense for work. The ministry of the apostles was serious and it was laborious. It needed a lot of effort. And it's looked upon here that the Lord was receiving recompense for work.
Yes.
The looking to themselves is presumably going back to verse 6, the walking in love. They were to look to themselves about this matter of walking in love. And if they walked in love, then the apostles and those with them would not lose what they had wrought.
The sweeter the ministry provided, the greater their responsibility in acting upon it. They had the ministry communicated, they had been reminded there was a need to be obedient to the commandments received, and the apostle puts this positive emphasis upon it, that when they responded and acted upon it, that this would be damned to the joy and the reward of the apostles. Now, one of the subsidiary motives in responding to the Lord's word that comes to us through his servants is the knowledge that our response to what we receive brings a commendation on those that the Lord uses to bring it to us.
In that epistle, if John is an apostle, the elect lady and children are not. And we are not apostles. But the question of we war is a question who comes on every one of us. The Lord intends us to do what we are created for. We see that in Ephesians 2. And when it is a question of reward, we have the human tendency of seeing a profit from ourselves. But I want to put two verses who show for us, for the faith, what the recompense is. First verse in Genesis 15, the first verse, the Lord speak to Abraham and say, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Thy exceeding great reward. And if we turn to Revelation 22, verse 12, the Lord himself speaks, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And it's to
it would be too long to look at the rewards concerning the seven churches on in Revelation 2 or 3, but the reward is the Lord the reward. The proximity of the Lord is the reward. We can see if we examine every one of the reward to the overcomers in every church, a proximity to the Lord, the approbation of the Lord, the well done of the Lord.
Yes, and the way the apostles, if we may use the word qualify for that approbation, is by discharging their stewardship, and the saints are encouraged in responding to it to realize that this will be for the blessing of the apostles who communicated the truth to them. We accept, obviously, that there are no apostles at the present time, but we are aware that as Paul got older, he said to the younger man, Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me, commit to faithful men that they might teach others also, the four spiritual generations. So even though we are demonstrably down to the days of the others also, we can be thankful that the canon of Scripture is available to us. And that which the apostles ministered in discharge of their stewardship is still available to us, even better in our own native languages.
The Apostle 2 here in verse 8 widens it out from the individual elect lady to yourselves, which would presumably include her children with her. It's an exhortation to the lady and her children. There is a way in which the lady could also look after her children, but in the ultimate, the responsibility lies with each of the children to consider, as our dear brother John said, to consider their own ways. We can consider other people's ways, we can give advice and help, but we must only do it ourselves, we must only look, but there's the collective exhortation, look to yourselves.
Yes, and we can see how that is discharged in the second chapter of the first epistle, in that 10.5 verses are devoted to the babes, 3.5 to the young men, and 0.5 a verse to the fathers. If we all agree on that, we can move into verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth, or as it is written, who moves forward, makes progress, then we need to consider what we understand by that.
I think that I mean whosoever goes forward, in this sense that we have it here, certainly doesn't make progress.
Development is good. It suggests that there will be no progress. He does not abide in what was from the beginning. The very good example of development amongst certain brethren.
Like, what do you understand by development, Pat?
Taking a scripture of the Old Testament, perhaps, where the scripture which reads the priest is digging out of it, saying because it's a well and the priest is digging out of it is the basis for addressing the Holy Spirit in prayer. This is an example of development. And the title of it. think that's a good example of what happens.
Speak up, please.
I'm sorry, I think what is happening here is quite a good example, but it is an example. Here it says, whosoever goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. The early church, they were exhorted to abide in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. But we have already had it in the epistle to the Galatians, those who introduced extra things into the apostles' doctrine. In their case, it was the law. Another example that I thought of was Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection was past already. No scripture for that, but it was new, something fresh, and it was being promulgated. And I think that these words here is a warning against such, not progress, but the way of going forward in this erroneous way.
Yes, so it's like the old message, peace, peace, but there was no peace. This is a seducing of advance, or development, but there was no development.
Progress, development, is usually good. Making progress, learning more, usually used in a good way. But if we take it literally, in the sense as it is used here, it's going beyond, isn't it? We might use the term progress, development, as going beyond what I know now, or going beyond where I've been before. But that can be good within the bounds of Scripture. But if we go beyond what God has revealed of Himself through Christ in the Word, that can't be good.
One of the saddest verses in the Scriptures is ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And this is an echo of the same thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Another one is about the Athenians. Of course, they came together to hear and to tell some new thing.
Yes.
And we have those that were always professing new light. The dear old sister, when she had one thing that was purported to be new light, she says, it's old error. It began on the cross when they said, if thou be the Christ, if thou be the Christ, and that's what she had, come down from the cross and save thyself. The dear old saint recognized it as old error, although it was put out as new light.
If we committed the folly of saying to any brother, what you say is wonderful, you always tell us something we haven't heard of before. If such a brother was moved by this, to feel obliged to say something new every time he ministered to us, eventually he'd have to go outside of the bounds of Scripture to do so. Now, that's the kind of development, isn't it? The kind of so-called progress that the Apostle's speaking of here. Transgressing is not so far short of the mark in the literal sense. Transgressing, going outside the bounds, kicking over the traces, as we would say colloquially, outside the bounds set by God in the Scriptures, is the transgression, the so-called progress or development that's referred to here. Again, to go back to the second chapter of the first epistle, why is it that there's only half a verse and almost the same words used of the spiritually mature, the fathers, as was said first time round? Partly it's because the truth is gained cumulatively. That which is being learned and put into practice as babes is built on at the young man stage, so that when we get to the spiritual maturity, it's not more detail they need to learn, but their advance is in the truth and in the knowledge, enjoyment and application of the truth. There's nothing more to say as to detail, but there's still the opportunity for true spiritual progress. But if any
never hear it now. What is true is not new. What's new is not true.
The word of God says in Hebrews 13:9, be not carried about with divas and strange doctrine. And Mr. Pellet has a wonderful explanation of this word strange. He says strange to Christ. Striking, isn't it? And I will also quote another verse, very important for our faith, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us. So, we have all the scripture where we touch Christ, and we are kept. Wonderful, isn't it?
I was going to say that, of course, the great example of this is surely the Roman Catholic Church, the papal system, where the Pope speaks ex cathedra, and that, of course, then becomes the Roman Catholics' equivalent of Scripture, and that has been developed, you know, since the early centuries. I mean, that was one of the things that the Reformers resisted, you see, that they said it's only the Bible that's going, not the accumulation of papal teaching, which is still going on with the Pope speaking ex cathedra. So that is the thing with this paraxonomy. But I don't mention it just because of that, because there are others that have tried to copy this by a man who was exalted to the position, and then his statements were given to be equivalent of the scripture. I've got a letter in there which confirms that from those who were under that system.
And in case we think, well, that just wouldn't happen, it has.
It has, yes. See, that letter confirms it.
One safeguard, Tim, what is true is not you, but may well be true to me. May you to me.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. I must not assume that I know all that.
That's right, yeah.
More delay.
Well, but perhaps it's good only to make this difference. One thing, of course, is that we all have to grow in the knowledge of the person of the Lord, in the growing the knowledge of the truth. And so, in this individual sense, we are learning new things. But on the one hand, they are not new in an absolute sense. We will soon realize that others have come to this conclusion before us, what was new to us. And secondly, it will never put aside the basic truths we have learned before. It's always in accordance with these truths. But they, deceivers here, they did not abide in the doctrine. They put aside the truths of Christianity and were teaching something absolutely new that's different from the new things I learn in my way of spiritual development.
So while I may well have much still to learn as a person, what I do learn has to be tested against the plumb line of scripture. That is the test.
So perhaps it's wise to say that we learn fresh things rather than to say we learn new things.
That's right. That's right. The question here now is it abides not in Christ's doctrine, you know, the doctrine that Christ has given, or is it the doctrine about Christ? Any brother, any thoughts on that?
Can you repeat, please?
Pardon?
Is it here that is it Christ's doctrine, you see? Mm-hmm. Is it Christ's doctrine? Or is it teaching? His teaching, is Christ's teaching, is that what it is? Abide not in the teaching of that Christ gives, his teaching. Or does it mean the teaching about Christ? Teaching concerning
Christ.
Sorry?
The question of a preposition is used, I can't speak for that. But certainly, there are a few things here, Alan, I'm sure you will agree, which depend on a matter of spiritual judgment. Mm-hmm. Some things are a matter of the text, some things are a matter of spiritual judgment.
Well, as far as I've read, there is subject from a whole variety of authors right through, including Luther and Calvin. They all concur as it is the doctrine about the Christ that's here. The case conveys that, you see, as it is the doctrine about the person of the Christ.
Like the term that's used in the faith of Christ.
Yes, that's right.
That's which has again, as it says.
It's the actual doctrine of the truth of who the Christ is. The eternal Son of God is in it, and all the range of his glorious person is in that. And that's what, say, they're going beyond.
Well, that would be consistent with what we've had in the first seven verses.
Yeah. And but clearly, you know, it develops in the second part of the verse. Mm-hmm. Without, you know, what's the truth, the vital point concerning him.
So true progress, true development, is gained not by looking for something new which would necessitate going outside the body of revealed truth. It consists in abiding in what has been revealed. It's a lovely word, abide, remain, continue, dwell.
Would not it have a connection with verse 7? Where we're confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh.
Well, that's quite clear. That's
not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, not a historical, as we were pointing out yesterday, but it's a confession of his person.
That's right.
And this is the doctrine of his person.
You're right, Arthur. Good, yes. Doctrine of his person. Who this glorious person is.
Yes, yes. And I would suggest that anyone who gets outside of that, or adds to it, as some have, then they are not abiding in the doctrine of the Christ.
Remember the poem says, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. Unless you think rightly of him, you cannot be right in the rest. And that's it. As soon as you get off centre with regard to the person of Christ, then other things go. And that has been proved time without number through the history of the church, even right since 1929, when a company got wrong as regards the person of the Christ, the rest of the system has gone to pieces.
It's obviously an important matter, because of such, it was said, whosoever transgresseth in this way hath not God. Now, quite sure we won't all agree on what is involved in this term, hath not God. I'm sure we will be willing to hear what the brethren have to say.
These sounds a very serious situation, hath not God, that Arthur has just mentioned the word confess. I need to ask a question. Can we have fellowship with one who does not confess the eternal sonship of Christ and gets around it by other language without actually confessing? Is this word vital, confessing the eternal sonship of Christ?
I think, Howard, we'll come to this in verse 10, won't we?
I have a word about the teaching of Christ. If we translate word for word, it's the teaching of the Christ. So, we cannot, in fact, we cannot separate Christ and his doctrine. Christ, the doctrine of Christ is what Christ wants, what he teaches, what he wants us to do. That doctrine. All error about his person and his will and his feeling. That is the doctrine of Christ. And of course, if we Brother Hanan has used the word emerge yesterday, and if we are not immersed, abide, it's about the same. If we are not immersed in that doctrine, we are very quickly astray. We use easily our whole mind to find new things who are foreign to the world. A word about the postage. By my activity, I'm confronted by to all sorts of false teaching since a long time. And I have noted one thing. All false teaching touch the Lord. They touch the Lord either directly and speaking something wrong on this person, like our brother has mentioned, or they touch the Lord indirectly, touching a point, and that point is to contradict what the Lord says, what the Lord wants, and touching. I remember once I was confronted with a sect who emphasized the use of the Saturday instead of the Sunday to remember the Lord. And I was puzzled by their way of reasoning until I found in the writing of that sect, does the redemption is the redemption more important than the creation? And in the spirit of the writer, the redemption was not as important as the creation. So of course we understand their reasoning. They don't want to remember the Lord on the day we is risen. They want to commemorate. They prefer to commemorate the creation. It's awful when we read such thing. But here we see that indirectly touch the Lord, and I can give all sort of example, but it's not edifying. What is to know? We need to read to stay near of him that we may well kept. It is that what David said, stay be near of me and you will be well kept.
So we have really amounts of this that to not abide the doctrine of Christ means that one is bringing forward something which detracts from the glory of Christ in some way. And I suggest that goes quite widely. For example, to suppose that some of his words that he spoke were not true, but just merely following the customs of that particular time, that's to detract from the glory of Christ. We find that is all over Christendom now, that the denial that the scriptures which the Lord himself said were could never be broken, that the scriptures are not infallible. They're not verbally inspired. They may make mistakes. That, I think, detracts from the glory of Christ. And to detract from his work on the cross, to alter the atonement in some way, that also detracts from his glory. So, as it's a wise subject, and certainly to deny his eternal sonship detracts from his glory when that is properly understood. I can see that certain brethren may have some idea which detracts from the Lord's glory, not understanding the implications of it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But that's a different matter.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. We have about 30 minutes left. I'm sure we'll have enough time to look at these verses if we concentrate on the verses in the chapter. Paul, be patient. We'll deal with your question on verse 10 and relating it to verse 7 when we've dealt with verse 9.
Perhaps.
Paul will be patient. And wait for the answer to his question, so perhaps I can have the answer to mine now. What is involved in this phrase, hath not lost?
This idea that he goes forward, it has the implication to me of a person on a journey. He is going forward, and he's leaving the doctrine of Christ behind. He's doing a work. He thinks he's all right, but actually he's going forward without God. And that's what it means. Doesn't mean he may not be a believer. Doesn't mean that he may be going to hell. But I think it means that in this work he's doing, he hasn't got God.
No. He hasn't got
God in the sense that he has got the approval of God in what he's doing.
That's very good.
The opposition that if a servant of the Lord, the present the word by the Spirit, he will, we have that in John, he will communicate what the Spirit has to tell us of Christ. So he has the Spirit in that man, if he do communicate. And we can be sure that nobody can speak by the Spirit without giving Christ the place he deserves. Yeah, that is an important point. We sometimes hear preaching were full of very interesting matters, but Christ is completely out of there. So he is mentioned, but really as the fifth wheel of the carriage. And that could not be by the Spirit. Somebody full of the Spirit will bring Christ in. Yeah.
There is a similarity too, is that God, he hasn't really got a proper understanding of God, he hasn't really grasped who God is, what God is, and it's a similar thought we have. He hasn't really grasped the fullness of what is involved in the Godhead.
I didn't expect us to be unanimous, but I'm happy that we are.
No, Ernie, you did expect us. You might have done it in another place, but not here.
Because I've spoken to brethren in Northern Ireland,
it would be easy, but it would not be correct to think that any who abide not in the doctrine of Christ as revealed in the Scripture, it would be easy to say, well, they can't be saved. But it's not a question of whether they're saved or not a question of whether they are true believers or not. It's a question in the path they are pursuing, they have not God in that. Now that may well involve a less than good understanding of who God is and what he has revealed of himself. So, someone wants to speak?
Yes, I would like to quote two verses in chapter 4, 1 John. The first one, it is written, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. And the second verse I would like to quote, it is a little further in the chapter, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
I mean, that's a slightly different bearing there, Serge, there, really. That is clearly the unconverted person, that verse 6. But here, it is not the unconverted person has not God here.
He does not say here, he is not of God.
No, that's right.
The first epistle makes much of being of God and being born of God. That issue is not raised here.
No.
It's the path that's being pursued.
Yeah.
And if instead of abiding in the doctrine of Christ as revealed in the Scripture, one goes outside of that revealed, he cannot have God with him in that.
Yeah, right. Very important to underline that fairly. Really, you know, that distinction, really.
Yes. So we can understand that we've been made partakers of the divine nature, but here it is describing doing something which is not in accordance with the leading of the Spirit of God.
Quite.
Something that would incline us, Alan, to agree with what you said before, is the distinction drawn, he that abideth not in the doctrine hath not God, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
It's very basic. The understanding of the revelation the first time round, those who abide not. But those who abide in the doctrine of Christ, they have an understanding and are abiding in a more intimate revelation that God has given of himself, the Father and the Son.
It's important this to realize this because there are those going around that are saying that if a person is a believer, then this doesn't apply to him. And therefore, if you can't say that a person is definitely not a Christian, then you can't discipline him for the doctrines that he's propounding. Well, that's, of course, a very serious matter to say that. And it certainly isn't true. Certainly, it's contrary to all our history, and we can't say that those that have taught bad things in the past, which we've separated from, we can't say any of them are not true believers. They probably were, and they had a devotion to Christ in a way.
Every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is ready for heaven while living on earth. Yeah. But that's quite different to saying that they have an understanding of the revelation of God in the person of the Son, as these epistles speak of it.
Right.
Now how? Have you got your answer? Verse 10. I suppose the consideration here is bringing the doctrine, isn't it?
Very good.
Bringing the doctrine, or not bringing the doctrine.
It is sometimes said, often said, that this verse applies to those who are teaching, who are teachers. And if a teacher comes to you and brings not this doctrine, do not receive it. But it doesn't say he that comes and teaches this doctrine, it's he that comes and brings this doctrine. So that would apply to both believers and unbelievers. But we are thinking especially here of those who are truly Christians, but who do not bring this doctrine.
They are not to be received. The relevance of verse 7 is that it tells us that those who confess not Jesus Christ come in flesh are deceivers. Building up to the ultimate deception of the Antichrist. But if they don't bring this doctrine, they can't confess it.
Quite. And it should be incumbent on us to carefully make sure that they, you know, what doctrine they are bringing. It may not be expounded, but you've got to find out how they're bringing it. And otherwise you might come along and say, oh, well, they're not teaching it, we'll let them in. But the scripture speaks about putting fire in your bosom. It will come out, and sadly, it has done so, certainly in the United Kingdom.
I suppose, Carl, your question is wanting an exposition of what is involved in receiving not, and neither of it in God's feet, what's involved in those phrases.
But receive him not, it's fairly straightforward. Don't receive him. The second expression, I understand, I think that it believes in greeting him and bidding him go forward means that you are in confirming what his work is and what his purposes are. In other words, you're in agreement with that which he is stating.
Well, you're certainly identifying yourself with what he's doing.
Yes.
It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, to lay hands suddenly on no man. And we've got to be careful. Those, as I say, as soon as they show their faith, let welcome them. You know, we're all right, our love goes to them, but it says, lay hands suddenly on no man. You can shake hands with them, but don't identify yourself with them yet until you see where they stand. Lay hands suddenly on no man.
Well, I recall being quite impressed with a brother from the south part of England who said to me, we receive whoever the Lord sends along. And I thought about this, but the Lord, if he said from the Christ, made it clear that this was not the basis to receive people. But it does sound very attractive. We receive whoever the Lord sends along.
When I was a very young believer, and you know, just in the meetings, somebody said, oh, well, be careful to entertain strangers, you see, because thereby you've entertained angels. But there was one wise old brother said, ah, but at the Lord's table, we're not entertaining ourselves. We're entertaining the Lord. And then he takes charge. But it's stuck with me all the time. Sorry.
I would like to ask a question just to make clear I understand correctly what the brethren are talking about. But in this verse 10b, again, I would say the literal sense, the best one here. To receive this person means to receive him into my house and to greet him. Yeah. Some things that were said seem to me to talk about receiving somebody in the assembly. But this is not what verse 10b is talking about in the first sense. But the lady was not somebody who received in the assembly. She was told not to receive such a person into her house for individual fellowship with him and not to greet him. There has been a lot of argumentation that this means something very different from just greeting, but it is the word means to greet him, to have fellowship with him, to support him by greeting him and taking him into your house. That such a person should not receive in the assembly is a different matter than this.
Yeah, but you see, as we often say in England, you see, there's the immediate bearing of the scripture, and then there's the application of it. And that application is substantiated by 2 Timothy 2 and many other scriptures. And what they're saying, if you can't have them in your house, much less can you have them at the breaking of bread with regard to the Lord's name. If you can't have them in your house, we certainly can't have them at the Lord's table, can we?
I was going to say very much the same thing, Michael. I've often thought about this, that this is purely what you might call a household matter, isn't it?
Yeah.
What we have here is a lady receiving guests into her own house. But there are very severe restrictions to it. They must bring the doctrine of Christ. And if you can't receive them into your own home, would it be permitted, nevertheless, to receive them in the Lord's house, at the table of the Lord? And I cannot help but reason that he couldn't. What do you think?
Well, I would agree with, in this case, we are all in agreement.
Yes.
But I wouldn't say this as a rule. If I couldn't accept in my house, I couldn't accept it. And because there are forms of discipline in the assembly which would limit my fellowship even with somebody who is yet in fellowship at the Lord's table, because it is a kind of discipline. So this wouldn't be in principle, but in this case, I think we all agree that this person, of course,
yes, that's the one who's already inside you're referring to.
Yes.
This is somebody who's coming along in another situation, and so this is discipline in another way.
What is relevant here is the criteria.
Mm-hmm.
The discipline in a local assembly, well, it might be various things that's done quite small, we might imagine, but nevertheless it has to be looked into. But here it's a question of the person of Christ. They must be sound on that.
I would like to add to something to what Brother Michael says. The word translated by God's Spirit, it is the very word that the Lord Jesus used when he met the woman at the end of Matthew. Exactly the same word. So we understand it's not a single word, expression like good morning or something similar, but it goes much further. So we are at the ground of what you say.
Well, you see, it says here, you see, service, you see, it explains what it means by greeting. It says that to greet him means you are partaking in his wicked works.
Of course, but
you're not agreeing with his doctrine or saying the same things. You're just greeting him, and thereby you are actually partaking in his wicked works.
Of course.
And this is being denied today. They say, what does association with evil mean? You're going too far. But the scripture tells you that to even to greet him, you're partaking in his wicked works.
I don't deny that. I just show that the other part of the world, you have the piece of the ground to establish the truth.
Yeah. Well, it has to do with being friendly with this person, doesn't it? We have to, this person is going around with false doctrine, not bringing the true doctrine. Now, in doing so, he's doing wicked work. If a woman invited him into her house and showed hospitality to him, then she would be helping on his way.
Yeah.
That's the thought, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right.
Because she's only. Likewise, if she greeted him in a friendly way, then the word would go around, this sister, she appreciates this brother's work, and therefore it would be a very bad thing. She'd be partaking in this evil deed. But I have a question, and there are many that would say, well, now, if a Jehovah's Witness stops at your door, you shouldn't invite him into the hall to talk the scriptures with him. I would say that has nothing to do with it. You're not showing hospitality with him. You're not helping him. On the contrary, you're hindering him.
That's right.
Yes, I do know someone very well who engaged in conversation for about 2 hours with such a person, and at the end said, well, the only benefit I can see from our conversation, I've prevented you from seeing a lot of other people. But it's the difference between witness and fellowship.
Yes, yes.
No hindrance to witness. Bear in mind what Michael says, quite rightly, the immediate context is domestic. And presume him into your house, but by extension and application, you can say, well, if these principles are true here, perhaps even more ecclesiastically, we have to be careful.
And all of this indicates, doesn't it, that we are vulnerable. The woman and her household, they were vulnerable to damage from that which was not true. You know, we have that scripture in Romans 12, how we are to cleave to what is good. We are to cling to what is good. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. There has to be a care to not in any way give a flicker of interest in that which is evil. It's the same in Psalm 97. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It's out of love for the Lord that you take scrupulous care about who has influence in your family.
Yes. How do you wish to add to what has been said? We've defined what we mean by the doctrine of Christ as that which is given in verse 3, the revelation of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The doctrine of Christ in verse 9, who it is that's come in verse 7, really may give a grand survey of the truth concerning the persons of the Godhead.
And in Michael, in Galatians 6, which we're considering the other day, man overtaking a fault. I mean, that's not as serious, really, is it, as denying the doctrine of Christ, is it? No. So, I mean, that man overtaken a fault could be received into your house and possibly even greeted because you're on the way to try and recover him. You see, he is recoverable. This person who holds his doctrine and it means, sort of brings his doctrine, won't give it up. You see, he brings it and he's holding it tenaciously and he clearly is not going to give it up. Sorry,
I wasn't speaking. We are not here speaking of an uninstructed person. We know there are many who would not be come under the rep as being teachers, but even though they might claim to be naive, set themselves against this confession.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it would certainly include them.
Isn't there a distinction to be made between somebody who is a leader, who teaches something, and somebody who might be in error but doesn't teach? And because at the beginning of verse 9 in French, it says someone who leads you forward. So it seems to me to be understood as a leader. And in verse 10, it's someone who comes to you and brings you a doctrine. It's not somebody who is passive, but somebody is active in preaching something that is wrong.
Well, certainly those who teach are even more responsible than those who do not teach.
Then it says, does the French translation say one who leads, eh?
Yes, it is.
It's not in accord with the Greek, really, eh?
No, it's not in accord with the Textus Receptus.
No, nor the UBS either. In the Greek text doesn't say it leads forward. The person goes. So I'm afraid the French text is wrong there. It's an important matter, that. There's a difference between those that are leading forward. This is anybody at all.
Oh, it may be also
going forward. It's a very valid matter, because there's a lot of issues being made of this. Oh, we can receive those who don't teach, as Aaron has been saying, as long as they don't teach it.
It may be also the UBS text wrong. You see, when you see how unbeliever are the men who have put the text on print, we may be we cannot be confident in their shots.
One of the dangers of any individual who takes this path is that to a large degree, leadership is by example. And by taking that path themselves, whether they say anything or not, whether they teach or not, they are certainly encouraging others to take the same path. In that sense, I wouldn't be averse to the term being used. Because we all give an example for others to follow. As long as we don't fall into the trap, as you say, of saying, well, as long as they don't teach in words, it's all right.
Remember too, if a person, I talk about coming into the assembly now, if a person comes into the assembly that will not say anything about these things that he believes, remain quite silent, you may say, well, there's no harm at all. But then comes along another person who teaches these things, and he finds he has a supporter in the gathering. And that is a very dangerous thing. You would introduce a supporter, at least, to these teachers, even if they themselves will not talk about it.
Sadly, leaders who go astray to a large degree, it's the fault of the followers as much as the leaders, in demanding a lead in that direction.
One of verse 10 is evidently wider than verse 9. Verse 10 says, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine.
Yes.
And it is written to the lady and her children. And there's a very general warning not to accept such a one. There may be a servant of the Lord who may realize that somebody is misled and he wants to help him. But in general, the believer, the woman and her children, if anybody comes who does not bring the doctrine, he shouldn't be received. There shouldn't be a detailed examination if he is a leader or not, but the simple instruction is not to receive him because he does not bring the doctrine of Christ.
Well, that gives us about 5 minutes for verse 12. Looking forward to seeing the recipients of the letter, trusting to come unto you and speak face to face. Writing is good, writing lasts, but in the short term at least, writing is a substitute for personal contact. And the apostle was called to have that personal contact. In order that going over the positive truths of the doctrine of Christ, that their mutual joy might be full.
Let's not say the elder, the lady, and his joy, the hourly, is the two of them together. Yes. Our joy. We take us back, wouldn't it, right back to John 15, where we had joy there, isn't it? I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full.
The first few words rather remind us of Jude's epistle, does it not? Where he said that he had other things to write, many things to write, but they had to be put in abeyance because of what was coming up on his mind. And here it seems that John had many things to write to this dear lady, but what he has in this epistle is of supreme importance. It's formed part of the canon of Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
Paul said to Timothy, "These things I write, hoping to come unto you shortly, but," he said, "some things are so important they cannot wait." Now, such is the content of this letter here. Could wait, but there are other things of importance, but not of such prime importance, he would hope to discuss when he arrived.
And this expression, that our joy may be full, we have it also in the first epistle, in verse 4. First chapter, verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And what is written in the preceding verse, we all know, it's concerning the Lord. The Lord known, touch, seen. And certainly what John has in mind is to speak of him, to communicate him, that the elect lady and his children with John part to the same fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ.
We were speaking yesterday of the word love, weren't we? And we were saying how it has been debased in the common language. Love in Scripture is far more serious. And I think perhaps joy is another word like that. The way the word joy is used today, you think of all jumping up and down, clapping your hands and this sort of thing. But this joy is far more serene than that it is. It's a contemplation of the Lord when you think of all that's been done for us, all that lies before us, what we have as our inheritance. That gives us a joy that you don't have to jump up and down about it.
It's one of the reasons that this epistle comes to mind as a corollary of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, that this kind of joy is appreciated and entered into best where it is on an understanding, acceptance, and obedience of the truth concerning the Father and the Son. It's the fruit of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. The face-to-face, or literally mouth-to-mouth, is the Christian, isn't it? It assumes that there be dialogue and not monologue. Both parties will be speaking, it's not just one way. It's not mouth to ear.
Mouth to mouth.
Well, if I bring the two verses together, the one which Brother Serge mentioned in 1 John 1:4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So the things written, a bit more general, yes, the texts of the Bible, are a reason that our joy may be full. And here we find that the personal communication between believers, talking about the truth, is another thing that our joy may be full.
In the first epistle, he gives 11 reasons why he's written. These things I write unto you because, and one of the prime ones is the joy might be appreciated.
Yes, it's much better, Michael, isn't it, when we get together to talk about the things of the Lord and even things of the weather. Things of the Lord when we're together.
So the elect lady was not alone. There were others like her. The children of thy elect sister greet thee.
We have also another example of this not mouth to mouth, not mouth to ear. It's in Romans chapter, first chapter, verse 12. The Apostle Paul said, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." The great Apostle Paul said that to the young believer of Rome.
Fellowship involves sharing in both directions. The Lord will. If he hasn't come, we'll have the third visit tomorrow.